Thanks, Joel. Well, after the singing this morning, I'm ready for the second Advent. Amen? Amen. We have a couple of readings this morning, one out of the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 8, and then we have a responsive reading, which you'll find in your bulletin. It'll be on the overhead as well. And it's a yellow sheet if you want to follow along there. So let's look first at 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 41 to 50. 1 Kings 8, 41 to 50. Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, and do as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of their enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgression which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Our next reading will be in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 13. Look at verses 1 to 9. This is our responsive reading. I'll read the text in normal print, and the congregation will follow with the text in bold print. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vine keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. This is the word of our Lord. Actually, I have one verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 6, that I wanted to pray for us as we prepare our hearts. This is regarding King Jehoshaphat. And it says of him, his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. Our hearts are full because we've set our worship on Christ through song. And Lord, I thank you that this verse reminds us not just of King Jehoshaphat's, his reputation, but of our Lord Jesus' perfection, how he was always courageous in the ways of the Lord. He never deviated, so we can trust his teaching. We can have faith and confidence in who he is for us, his atoning death on the cross for our sins. And Lord, I pray that you would use this hour, this time in your word, to do the second part of this verse, that the high places of our hearts, Lord, that you would call us to repentance through your word, that if there is idolatry in our lives, if we have our own Asherim that need expelled from our land today, that you would use this time to do that. That our eyes would be open, that our ears would be allowed to hear and receive your word, and that we would come away from this time doing it all for your glory and your namesake. Thank you that you are a great God that we can pray to, Lord. Thank you that you hear our prayer. Thank you that you act on behalf of your people. So we trust for this time to be useful and beneficial, Lord, for your kingdom's purposes and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Along with the coming of Jesus to earth came the prophet of Jesus, John the Baptist, preparing the people, Israel, to receive Jesus as their promised Messiah. Question: with what words did John begin his preaching ministry? In other words, what words prepared Israel to receive Jesus as their Christ, as their Messiah? Well, we read in Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying," and hear the words, first one, "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." No other prophet could say that before John. The kingdom of heaven, in the sense of which it was promised, could not be said to be at hand because the king of heaven's king, of heaven's kingdom, had not yet appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. But now that the Messiah, the anointed king, had come, John can preach in a way the Old Testament prophets could only preach predictively. John is saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven now is at hand." When Jesus' public ministry soon followed John's, with what words did Jesus begin preaching the gospel? With what words did he begin his preaching ministry? Guess what? Same ones he inspired John to preach. Matthew 4:17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say," here it is, "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now today, some would argue that repentance is among the least used words in Christian circles. It stands to reason that if sin against God is being downplayed as a mistake, as an illness, is being ignored, or even called righteousness or God's genetic design, then it follows that the need to repent from sin would be rarely, if ever, mentioned. And yet Jesus makes clear that both knowing what repentance is and actually repenting is essential to being a Christian. One cannot be a Christian, one cannot be Christ's disciple, one cannot be forgiven of sin and inherit eternal life unless one repents. Not my words, Jesus' words in the text we read to one another this morning in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, where Jesus makes sure that we get it. He makes sure Luke records him saying it twice. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The Hebrew word shuv, which means to turn, sometimes translated return, is a word we translate repent when it's in the context of turning from sin and turning to the Lord. That's what repentance is. We are arrogantly living for ourselves, sinning in opposition to Christ. Repentance means turning from this way of life and turning back to humbly submitting to Christ as Lord and God and Savior, following Him by faith. Repentance is a 180-degree turn of life. Shuv, turn, repent. We see that this is exactly what the word means in the Old Testament text Pastor Ryan read for us this morning. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46. And here we read Solomon praying, "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of their enemy, far or near off. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive," and here it is, "and they shuv, and they turn." We translate that repent. That's what repentance is, turning from sin, turning to the Lord. "If they return," again, shuv, "if they turn to you with all their heart and soul." That's God's definition of repentance as He's using the word in His scriptures, which He inspired. Now, as Pastor Ryan took us to the end of chapter 12 last week, we saw Jesus rebuking the hypocrisy of the Israelite crowd for knowing how to analyze the time to prepare for the coming of storms or heat waves, but being unable to analyze that now is the present time to settle accounts with God in preparation for the coming storm of His burning judgment upon our world. And so in chapter 13, beginning with verses 1 to 9, our text for today, we see the wisdom of Christ inspiring Luke to follow up chapter 12. For this appropriately follows with Jesus' gracious warning to us of our urgent need to settle accounts with God now, to repent now. We see, first of all, in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, that the Lord requires repentance of all sinners. That means what Jesus is speaking, He's speaking to every one of us today. For there is no human who has not sinned, save the sinless Son of God, Jesus Himself. A questioner is going to come and ask Jesus his thoughts on the massacre of Galileans by the Roman governor Pilate. We read in Luke 13:1, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." It's a pretty gruesome massacre. Might have happened at a Passover time where they would bring their sacrifices. For some reason, whether they brought this on themselves or not, Pilate, Rome's appointed governor over Judea, slaughtered, we don't know how many, Galileans and mixed their blood with their sacrifices they were bringing to the temple. Now, a mindset held by many, whether Job's comforters centuries earlier or Jesus' own disciples in this day of which we're reading, in their mindset was that tragedy indicated sin in a person's life. In other words, bad things happen to bad people, but bad things don't happen to good people. So do you remember the story of Job? In God's providence, Job said, God's word said there was no man more righteous in the world at that time than Job. And yet Satan asked God and challenged God's affirmation of Job. He's only being good because you bless him. He's rich. He's got herds. He's got servants. He's got 10 kids. Why wouldn't he serve you? Satan was trying to bring the honor of God down and show God to be a fool by challenging God's claim. "Have you seen my servant Job? There's no one righteous like him on the earth." But Job honored God because his faith in God was sincere. And Satan under the power of Satan, through acts of man and acts of nature. Most of Job's servants were killed. Most of his herds died or were taken away by thieves. And a windstorm caused a house to blow down on all 10 of his children and kill everyone, left them childless. And then Job didn't sin against God. He said, "Naked I came from the womb, naked I return again. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Satan comes back. Ah, he's still keeping faith in you, but afflict him in his own body. We've afflicted everyone else's bodies. Afflict his body, then he'll curse you. And so you remember the suffering of Job, the agony of Job. Boils came up all over his body. They were itching. He was taking broken pieces of clay pots and scratching himself. He was in agony. People were abandoning him. And so Job's three comforters came. And I'm using comforters in quotations here. Here's an example of one of them, Bildad the Shuhite, Job chapter 8. You see, he had this mindset, bad things happen only to bad people. And so here are Bildad's words of comfort to Job. "If your sons sinned against him and he delivered them into the power of, if your sons sinned against him, then he, God, delivered them into the power of their transgression." Wow. Thanks, Bildad. My sons are all dead and it's their fault. Then Bildad piles on. "If you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate." Wow. Not only are you condemning my innocent children, you're condemning me. Great comforter. But you see, Jesus' own disciples centuries later still had this same mindset. You remember in John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" There was that assumption. Bad thing happened to this man, either it's due to his sin or his parents' sin, because bad things don't happen to good people. To good families. But you see, Jesus refutes the assumption brought by the one informing him of the Galilean massacre. And he raises a most important reality, that there is a threat of tragic end far more disastrous than mortal death. It is the reality of the looming disaster of eternal death. And I want you to notice this in what he says, "for all." Take a look at chapter 13 of Luke, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans? Because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent," look at this, "you will," how many? "All likewise perish." That's why I say, his words are meant for all of us, all of us. And then Jesus follows up in verses 4 and 5. While the first tragedy might have been brought on the Galileans by their own conduct, we don't know. But the second tragedy cannot likely be assigned to the actions of those who suddenly perished in a tower's collapse. And so Jesus says, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem?" So first he talked about the Galileans. They're all as much as sinners as the ones who perished. And now he's saying, all the Judeans, the ones who lived in Jerusalem, you're in the same boat. Nobody's excluded. "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise," in the same way, that is, sudden, unmitigated destruction, "perish." So it is critical to both know what repentance is, but it's also critical to be practicing repentance, isn't it? I mean, life and death, according to Jesus, hang in the balance. So what does this look like? I mean, we know in general repentance means turning from sin and turning to God, but how do I know that I'm genuinely repentant? How do I know that God has worked repentance in my heart? What are the marks of the kind of repentance by which God responds with forgiving our sins? It would appear from, what we're going to look at is six biblical marks of true repentance. It would appear from the scriptures that repentance involves more than just simply saying, I'm a sinner, I've sinned, or even it's more than just feeling badly. Why do we say that? Well, take a look at Judas, for example. After he betrayed Jesus and realized this was moving toward the cross, we read in Matthew 27:3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, that is, condemned to death, look at this, he felt what? Remorse. He felt awful. And the 30 pieces of silver that he was given as payment to betray Jesus, he took it back. He said, I don't want it. And he said to the chief priests and the elders, I have sinned betraying innocent blood. He's even confessing that he sinned. So he felt bad. He gave up the money that enticed him. And he said, I sinned against an innocent man. We read on, but they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver onto the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. So you see, true repentance isn't just a matter of feeling badly about what we've done and admitting that we sin. So how does God's word teach us to know if we have truly turned, truly repented of our sin? A brother in Christ who is no longer with us, an English pastor named Thomas Watson, who died in 1686, to give you a time frame, observed in the scriptures that the repentance the Lord accepts from us has the following six ingredients. And it's not true because Watson observed it. It's true because it's in the Bible and Watson happened to observe these things. So let's look through these six ingredients and then let's look at scriptures to show that, yes, these are ingredients according to God's word. If we want to know and if we want to practice true repentance. Ingredient number one is sight of sin. Seeing sin as sin. Seeing our sin as sin. You see, if we don't see our sin, we don't come to our senses and recognize our hostility toward Christ, and therefore we'll have no inclination or desire to repent. In 1 Kings 8:46 that we've already read, Solomon recognized sight of sin as a first step in repentance. Look at what Solomon prayed. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, you are angry with them and deliver them to the enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of their enemy far off. Now here it is. If they take thought. If they take thought. Literally in the Hebrew is the word shuv is here, turn. And the way it's used here is if they turn to their hearts. That's what the Hebrew says. In other words, this is a picture of introspection, of looking inward, of turning to your own heart. What have I done? If they come to their senses, if they look inward and say, whoa, look what I've done. They've come to their senses. They've all of a sudden got a sight of the sin that has emanated from their hearts. Wasn't that the first step in repentance of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? Which is coming up in our series. Remember, he with a wrongheartedness, wanted to take his inheritance and leave his father, and he went out and blew it all on wild living. And then he was miserable. He was tending pigs. In a Hebrew culture, pigs were unclean animals. I mean, he was at the bottom of the bottom. He was hungry. But then look what we read here in Luke 15, 17. But when he came to his senses, when he turned to his heart, when he all of a sudden realized, what have I done? He said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned first against heaven. Judas never did that. And in your sight. Do you see? Sight of sin was the first step in the prodigal son's repentance. When Christ calls you and me to be his witnesses, as he did to the Apostle Paul, he calls us to be his instruments to open blind eyes to the darkness of their sin and to the brilliance of Christ's glory, so that they will turn from darkness to light. Christ said to Paul, Acts 26:17, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may, look at this, turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So if, whether we use the word repent or turn, if when we do evangelism, we don't call people to repentance, we're not preaching the gospel the way John the Baptist did. We're not preaching it the way Jesus did. And we're not preaching it the way Paul did. Yes, we want to build relationships with people in order to be able to teach the word. But if we are more concerned about their relationship with us rather than their relationship with Christ, we need to turn to our own hearts and repent. We need to be willing to make them angry. It's not that we want them to be. But people who love darkness hate light. But if we don't tell them they're sinning, if we don't tell them what sin is, then how can they be called to repentance? And unless they repent, they will all likewise perish. Ingredient number two is a sorrow for sin, a sorrow for sin. Now, unlike the sorrow of the world that leads to death, like Judas's sorrow, there is a sorrow that God wills us to have. He wants us to have. He wants to make us sad over our sins with a godly sorrow, for it leads to repentance, and repentance leads to forgiveness and life. Christ inspired Paul to teach us this in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. You remember, if you were here years ago, we did 1 Corinthians, and I think that's what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians as his tearful letter to the church. If you remember when we studied it, 1 Corinthians has 16 chapters. There is a rebuke, a warning in every single chapter of 1 Corinthians. This was a church that was behaving badly, at least for many of the members in it. And Paul was rebuking them with his letter of 1 Corinthians. And then when his fellow compatriots came from Corinth, as he was still on his way, told them that there's been some repentance going on in the Corinthian church as a result of your tearful letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is grateful, and he says in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Making you sad as an end in itself, that was not my agenda. But making you sad, yes, for your sins, yes, that was my agenda. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. It wasn't my idea, it was God's idea. Why? So that you might not suffer loss of anything through us. That is, loss of your inheritance, of the promise. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. I'm glad you made me sad, God. I'm glad you grieved me over my sins. I don't regret it for a bit. Why? Because it leads to salvation. But in contrast, the sorrow of the world, like Judas's, produces death. Do you remember the woman in Luke chapter 7 who was a notorious sinner? She illustrates such godly sorrow over her sin that led to her repentance. And as a result, she received from Jesus the forgiveness of her sins. Do you remember that? Look at Luke 7:37. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him, now look at the godly sorrow, weeping as she began to wet his feet with her tears. That's a godly sorrow going on here, we're to understand. And kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with a perfume. And then he, Jesus, said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace, go in shalom, go in wellness, go in wholeness before God." Thomas Watson rightly commented, "The sorrow of her heart flowed from her eyes." The sorrow of the heart that was according to the will of God comes from a heart that loves Jesus and is therefore grieved at how we have dishonored Jesus, denied Jesus, rebelled against Jesus, and acted callously and just indifferently and lovelessly toward Christ when we sin. It was her love for Christ that grieved her heart over her sins. Luke 7:44, continuing in this incident. Turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." Why? For she loved much. Her love for Christ broke her heart over the way she had sinned against Christ, the Christ in whom she was now putting her faith. And as a result, she practiced a repentance that led to Christ forgiving her many sins. It was the same love for Jesus that caused Peter to weep so bitterly after he denied Jesus 3 times. We read in Luke, later on in Luke 21:61, Jesus being arrested was led away. He comes by Peter, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. What was Peter's response? "And he went out and wept bitterly." This was a godly sorrow, unlike Judas's sorrow. You see, it was Judas's love for himself, a focus on himself, that caused him such suicidal depression. It was as though my performance in my eyes has been ruined. What have I done? Condemning an innocent man to death. He wasn't concerned for Christ. He wasn't concerned for God. He was concerned about, my self-image. And my performance in everybody else's eyes. What will people think of me now? We're likely among the idols of Judas's heart that led him to sorrow. Unlike Judas, when Nathan confronted King David with his sin of adultery and murder, of Uriah the Hittite and taking his wife, and that was courageous of Nathan to do, but it was the loving thing to do. He, on behalf of God, he pinpointed his sin. He said, "You're the man." And he brought David, by God's grace, to his senses. And it was David's grief. David's grief was because he loved the Lord. He came to his senses where his focus was no longer on himself, but on the Lord he loved. When he wrote in Psalm 51 and verse 4, relating to this incident, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against Uriah the Hittite. Yes, he sinned against his Israelite army. Yes, he sinned against, he's let his people down because he was the shepherd of Israel. But most of all, he said, "I sinned against you, God." See, that's a godly sorrow, something Judas never had. Ingredient number three. So we have sight of sin, we've had godly sorrow of sin, and now number three, confession of sin. Now, again, we see in the scriptures example of people confessing sin with insincere hearts. Judas confessed that he sinned. He wasn't confessing it to God. Do you remember when we studied the Exodus? Exodus chapter 9 and verse 27. God was sending plagues on Pharaoh and the Egyptian people for not letting his people go. And then came a plague of hail that was killing all the vegetation and animals and people upon whom it fell. And we read in Exodus 9, 27, Pharaoh finally cries, "Uncle." And he says, "Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time.'" He's finally admitting it. Great words, right? "The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones." That is great. Not blame shifting to someone or some of my advisors made me do it. No. God was righteous to send the hail, and we deserved it because I and my people sinned. That is great. Those are the right words. But they did not come from a right heart. They came for wanting to escape God's plagues and punishment, but not out of love for God. It's kind of like people who say, "Oh yeah, I trust Jesus as my Savior," because they want Jesus as a fire insurance policy to escape hell. But they don't love Jesus, and they don't commit to Him, and they don't follow Him. They don't repent. "Oh, I'm just backsliding. Oh, I'm just a carnal Christian." But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart. You see, his heart was never transformed. He and his servants. So just saying, "I have sinned," needed, does not necessarily constitute a mark of true repentance. It is a confession of sin from a sincere, humble heart that opens up the way to receive God's grace of forgiveness. Forgiveness of our guilt and a cleansing of our sinful passions. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He, the Lord, is faithful and righteous," because He promised to do this, to do two things. And this is the promise of the new covenant. To forgive our sins. Remember, their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us from the practice of unrighteousness. Remember the new covenant promise? "I'll write my laws on their hearts." If we confess our sins with a sincere heart, God will forgive and God will cleanse us of sinful passions. David knew the futility and misery of deceitfully hiding his sins before God. He also experienced God's blessing of justification after sincerely confessing his sin to the Lord. Psalm 32. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." That's the blessing of justification. Paul writes about that in chapter 4 of Romans. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, charge iniquity, even though he was guilty. And in whose spirit there, this is important, look at this. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. We don't get justified by a deceitful faith, a faith that professes to know God, but by our deeds we deny him. The blessing comes to those who confess sin with a non-deceitful, with a sincere heart before the Lord. When he was deceitful and hiding his sin and not confessing, he was miserable. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. But then he repented. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. And how did God respond to sincere repentance? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. You know, in our American legal system, guilty criminals often attempt to escape punishment that they deserve by hiding their sin, by deceitfully casting doubt on their guilt or on the validity of their accusers. But before the Lord, the righteous judge, the only way we will escape his punishment is to become what Watson calls self-accusers. Self-accusers. We accuse ourselves of sin. We don't wait for God to accuse us. We don't wait for others to say, you're the man, you're the woman. We say, I'm the man, I'm the woman. I accuse myself of sinning against you, God. That's a mark of true repentance. Paul was commending this to the Corinthian church, it appears to me. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Again, another chapter where Christ, through Paul, had to rebuke them for the way they were fellowshipping around the Lord's Supper. 11:27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But a man must examine himself, that is, turn to his heart, come to his senses. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment on himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now look at this. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. That is, you died. Christ was punishing these believers behaving badly. What could they have done? What should they now do to avoid further repercussions? But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. If we became self-accusers, no, this is wrong. I'm wrong. God, you're right. Church, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I'm accusing myself. That's how we escape God's judgment. That's part of what repentance is. Ingredient number 4, shame of sin. Shame of sin. When the Israelite priest Ezra learned that his people returned from captivity, and they went there because of their sin and their intermingling with the nations, and worshiping their gods. When he learned that his people returned from captivity due to their sin, were intermarrying with the pagan peoples of the land, Ezra felt profound shame before the Lord as he confessed Israel's repeated sins and called the people to repentance. Ezra 9:5. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation. Even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, I said, oh my God, I am, here it is, ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. And Ezra wasn't one of the guilty ones, but he felt a collective shame for the people of God. We have a lot of things to be thankful for the church God has given us and brought us to, for the work he's done. Dennis, you just thank God for just the way, by his grace, we treat and interact with our missionaries, that they could have trust in us, for whoever we send on mission trips. These are all things, in a good way, we should be proud of our people. But then there are other pockets, situations where we should feel ashamed. When we have someone new coming into our youth group, or maybe another group, could be a small group, Sunday school class, and they're not loved, or they see people sinning under the radar from their parents, and they don't want to be part of the group, we should be like Ezra, church. Even if it's not us, we should be like Ezra and say, God, I'm so ashamed. Doesn't it grieve us that we have children who don't know God, who have heard the word of God years and years and years and still resist him? And it's not just children, it's adults too. Don't we feel a sense of not only grief, but shame? That's a mark of true repentance. It's that kind of shame that Jesus is encouraging us through his parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. We see in Luke 18:13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, just like Ezra. But was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ responded, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, who was ashamed of his sin, went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. He was telling God about all his virtues. Christians, we must be careful not to take pride in our past sin and glory in what is our shame. Glorying in what is our shame is what unbelievers do. We shouldn't be doing that. Philippians 3:18, Paul writes to the Philippian church, for many walk, of whom I have told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Now look at this. Whose glory is their shame. They brag about what is their shame. Now why do I say this? You see, the world mocks us. It ridicules us for being righteous, for being pure in our speech, for being pure in our sexuality, for being pure in our business, romantic and social relationships, for being fuddy-duddies who really don't know what's going on, who have no street cred. And some of us, whom God has mercifully delivered from very pagan lifestyles, and that's including some of us who are now your elders, can be tempted to respond in pride to those people who have no idea what they're talking about in terms of our backgrounds, who think we don't know anything about what goes on in the world. And we can become proud, and we can say, oh, I used to do this, I used to do that, and just, I want to let you know I have street cred, I know what's going on. You're not doing anything I don't know about, and worse. We can glory in our shame, Christian, can't we? I remember as a young high school man going to a retreat for Young Life, and the leadership brought in a high school senior who had been converted through the ministry of Young Life, and they wanted him to give his testimony. And it was a very long testimony, and it had us all riveted because he was doing things that, whoa. I mean, It wasn't just like, oh, I smoked or I drank or I got into a fight. He was stealing cars. He was in criminal activity. And we're there all, wow, God saved this. But the nature of his testimony, he went on for probably a half an hour just telling every detail of all of his sins. And then talking about the transforming grace of Christ, just maybe a couple minutes. And I remember the reaction of many of my fellow teenagers afterward. Whoa, I wish I had a testimony like that. They weren't talking about a testimony of the transforming grace of Christ. I wish I could keep everybody spellbound with all the things I did. Actually, they desired to glory in their shame. Brothers and sisters, Romans 6:21 says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? That should be you and me, Christian. Boy, sometimes, you know, you're laying in bed, you think about things you did even when you were in high school, college, and it's like, oh, God, please forgive. I don't even want to think about it. We should feel not boastful in all the bad boy, bad girl things we did, but in all our sinning against God and hurting other people. And that's what we do when we sin. We offend God and we hurt people. The Lord likens our sin before him to the shame of nakedness. I'm going to be as graphic as Jesus. So if you don't like talking about nakedness, talk to him, not me. Revelation 3:17. He's rebuking a lukewarm, non-repentant church of Laodicea. And he says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are naked. And wretched and miserable and poor and blind. I advise you to buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the, here it is, shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Come to me in faith that you might be clothed in my righteousness and not stand in shame before me, not only now, but at my coming. Be clothed in my righteousness. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and do what? Repent. You see, shame over our sin is a mark of sincere, true repentance. Number five, fifth ingredient is hatred of sin. A repentant heart hates sin in all of its forms and varieties. It does not hate only selective sins, some but not others. Psalm 119:104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate how many false ways? What's the text say? Every false way. It hates sin first because sin dishonors God, despises God, enrages God, grieves God, wearies God, is hostile toward God, and opposes the Lord and his Messiah, Jesus. Romans 2:23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you not dishonor God? Rhetorical question. Yeah, you do. A repentant heart hates sin second because sin degrades, poisons, devalues, and destroys people made in the image of God. And it opposes the redemptive work of Christ in their life. 1 Corinthians 8:11. I told you, Paul's rebuking that church in every chapter. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you actually sin against Christ who died for them. And so we hate sin first in ourselves. Ezekiel 36:27, God promises, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight, for your iniquities and your abominations. You will hate your own sin that you've been guilty of in your own heart. That's the work of God. By His Spirit, He puts in our hearts. We also hate the sin we see in other people. Jude 1:23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2:6, yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now look at this, which I also hate. It's good to talk about the love of God. We need to also talk about the hatred of God. He hates sin. He hates it in others. He hates it in us. We should hate it in us, and we should hate it in others. Because it dishonors God, and it ruins people. And so, Christ, through Isaiah 55 and verse 7, appeals to us. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return, turn to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Repentance must be sincere, meaning wholeheartedly turning to the Lord from every form of sin. That's the sixth ingredient. All right? Repentance, we must let go of our sin. Jeremiah 3:10 says, yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah, speaking of Israel, northern Israel's sins, Judah did not turn to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. How do I know that I've repented from my sin? I used this illustration earlier in Luke. These keys refer to my sin. How do I know I've repented from my sin? I let go of my sin. And you know what? I burn my bridges so that I can't get back to it. That's a mark of truly letting go of your sin. When you do everything you can to burn every bridge back to your sin. It could be getting out of a relationship. A woman first once came to me when I was doing Andrew Pritchett's job in a church. And she said, you know, I work for Atlantic Richfield Oil Company. I have a friend there, and she's married, but she's having an adulterous affair with a man in her office. How should I counsel her? I said, tell her to get out of there. But she'll lose her job. What if she can't find? Get out of there. Jesus said, Matthew 18:9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it far from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes or your job at Atlantic Richfield and to be cast into fiery hell. Burn your bridges. Get away. Run. You see again, 1 Kings 8:47. If they take thought that seeing sin, if they make supplication, that is confessing their sin, saying, we have sinned, if they turn to you, and here it is, with all their heart and with all their soul, that's when God hears our prayer. When we sincerely turn from our sin with all our heart and soul and give all we are to God, that's when God hears our prayers. That's when God forgives our sin. And just to finish quickly, Jesus follows up with a parable, Luke 13:6-9. And he began telling them a parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vine keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. That's the Lord's response to those of us who don't bear the fruit of repentance. Why it even uses up why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year also, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. If you don't know Christ today, the question is, why is God even keeping you alive? Because you are not accomplishing anything lasting, anything worthwhile for eternity. If you don't know Christ, your life is meaningless. I was there. I know how that feels. Well, then why is God keeping you alive if your life is meaningless right now, if it serves no purpose? One reason only. The only reason we who don't know God today are being kept alive by God is so that we will have opportunity to repent. That's it. That's it. That's the point of the parable. Romans 2:3. Do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, a litany of sins in Romans 1, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly, you think it's unimportant, of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? He hasn't killed you yet. Not knowing that the kindness of God, what's the intention? Is to lead you to repentance. It's the only reason you're alive today if you don't know God. God is just being kind in a way you don't deserve, and the way I didn't deserve, in the way none of us deserved, giving us opportunity, time to repent. It's the only reason those who don't know God are alive today. The scriptures speak of repentance as both a first act of turning from sin and unbelief, accompanying conversion. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to what? Repentance. He's talking about conversion, passing from death to life, that first act that accompanies that first moment of justifying faith. But then for us who have repented, repentance isn't just a moment of life. Like faith, it's a way of life. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. That is your sinful passions. But if by the Spirit you are, and this is a present continuous verb, if you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's a picture of repentance. Life is short, with inevitable hardship, with inevitable tragedy. And if Jesus doesn't come first, we'll all experience the tragedy of death. But far more tragic is the person who, while still alive, will never turn from sin to Jesus. So turn from sinning and come to Christ who came to us. Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that's why the psalmist in 32:10 wrote, many are the sorrows of the wicked. And it won't stop at death in this life. It'll go on for eternity. But he who trusts in the Lord, this is our future. Loving kindness shall surround us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for keeping us all alive to this day. Thank you for sending your spirits into the hearts of us who are your people, that we might see our sin, that we might grieve over our sin, that we might confess our sin, that we might be ashamed of our sin and hate our sin and let go of our sin and cling to Christ, our Savior. God, for those who are still alive yet are dead in their trespasses and sins, oh God, we pray that you would do by your Spirit's power what neither I nor any other human can do. And that is write your word on their hearts. Etch it there deeply. Transform their hearts. Help them to see their sin and to want to be forgiven. Lord, for your grace to us, for your kindness, for your forgiveness in Christ Jesus, we love you and we bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen.
Together and sing this prayer as our song of response. Oh, great God.